All right, I'd like for you to make your way to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would. You know, I've been teaching on the parables of Christ, and I'm going to continue along those lines this morning. The parables of Christ. Last week, we dealt with the wheat and the almost wheat, the wheat and the tares, the parable of the wheat and the tares, tares being wheat's evil twin. Today we're going to come to the parables that directly follow that particular parable, the one we looked at last week. So I just want to point out one or two things from last week's study in the parable of the tares. These particular parables, by the way, are called the parables of the kingdom, and they get their name because throughout this chapter, the Lord mentions the kingdom is like this. You know, for instance, in verse 24, another parable he put forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a man that sowed good seed in his field. Now, if you were here last week, you remember he sowed the good field, but at night an enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and once the wheat grew up, you could see that there's some bad seed in there too. There's some tares, but they almost indistinguishable. He wouldn't let his servants pull up the tares because he said in verse 30, let them both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn. Let them grow together. Don't go trying to distinguish who's a tare and what's a tare. Just, you got to leave some things to the Lord. Now, there are four more parables in this chapter. Today we're going to look at two of them, both very short, and both basically say the same thing. Basically, it's the same message or the same lesson that they convey. So that's going to be the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. We'll look at both of those together, beginning in verse 31. So right after he finished talking about the parable of the tares, verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And verse 33, another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven. We know what leaven is, yeast, it's what makes bread rise. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. These things he spake unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world, I will utter things to them concealed since creation. It might be fulfilled by the prophet. You know who the prophet was right there he's talking about? Asaph. He's talking about Asaph, who in the Bible is called a prophet. Psalm 78. So these parables, only three verses. And they seem, I guess, straightforward enough. Don't seem like it's anything too deep or profound here. But there may be more here than we think. As simple as they sound and as straightforward as they sound, they do have a good bit of, I guess you would say, debate over what these two short parables actually mean. Surprising how sharply the divisions can be, too, concerning their interpretation. And let me tell you why there is so much debate over understanding these two parables. It's because Jesus didn't tell us what they meant. All the other parables, he pretty much said, okay, here's what it means. The disciples would come to him, what about this parable of the tares? And what does that mean? And if you remember, in verse 37, he said, well, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. He tells them this is what everything means. Amen. We saw it in the parable of the sower. We saw it in this parable. Right. But in these two little short parables, he doesn't explain them. Wow. So that could be because, as some say, well, he doesn't have to explain it because the meaning is staring us in the face. It's obvious what the meaning actually is. Needs no explanation. And what would be that most obvious interpretation, you think, of these two parables? Well, start with the mustard seed. It's known for being tiny. Right. Verse 32, the least of all seeds. Doesn't mean it's the tiniest seed in the whole world, but it's among the smallest of all seeds. Least, the least of all seeds. That word right there, that Greek word is mikros. It's where we get our word micro. If something is microscopic or, you know, like some CEOs or managers are called micromanagers. It's because they want to manage every single little detail themselves and they can't leave things to others too. So micro is the word here. It's among the smallest of all seeds, the tiniest of all seeds, especially in that part of the world. But verse 32 of our text today says, but when it is grown, and it does grow, it is the greatest among the herbs. And the word herb here is the Greek word for vegetable. Most other versions translate it a garden plant. It's the greatest among garden plants. Notice it's not the greatest among trees. He's not talking here about a sequoia. That, you know, a mustard seed becomes a gigantic sequoia. If you've ever been out to Oregon or parts of California and been through the redwood forest and seen the gigantic sequoias, they're so enormous. There was one that they had a highway going through it. You could drive right through the trunk of it with your car. We saw another one out there when we were in Oregon that had a store in it. The trunk of the tree was so enormous. But the Lord is talking here about a garden plant. It's a herb, a garden tree. So don't think sequoia when he says it becomes the largest of herbs, a garden plant. So they do get tall now. They can get tall, and they tell me in that part of the world they can get to be 10 feet tall and they can have branches. I would kind of picture it in my mind like a fig tree or something. Nothing, it's not like the mustard that we grow down here. You know, the mustard greens? Y'all ever eat mustard greens? Mustard greens are pretty good. They're like a collard green or like a turnip green, yeah. I compare it a little bit to spinach, but kind of got a little spice to them. They're very good. Y'all remember Brother East? Brother East used to take me to this place on Airline Highway that served mustard greens. Boy, they were good too. Anyway, my grandparents used to grow mustard greens. This is not that. Just so you know. But the point would be this. Something that tiny could become something very large. Something so small, unimpressive, could become something that's quite impressive. Impressive and could provide shelter for birds because, you know, the birds of the air could roost in it and flock to it and so forth. That's what he says in verse 32. It would grow and become a tree. The birds come there and they lodge. They can roost. They can nest in the branches of it. So the interpretation then, or the most popular interpretation, is that this mustard seed is like the gospel message itself. It's compared to a seed, you know, like in the parable of the sower, or in the parable of the good seed. It's like the gospel message itself, or like the spread of Christianity, like the growth of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something that started very small and would seem to be inconsequential, unimpressive. I mean, you think about the upper room when the Lord told all his disciples, you meet in Jerusalem, you wait there for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out. There's 120 in there. Not very impressive. 120 people in some remote corner of the world that the rest of the world pretty much never heard of, but 120 disciples in that upper room, small. And what kind of people were they? Common people, laboring people, fishermen and farmers and sheep herders. And, you know, you don't have the most impressive people in the world there. So most people would think of the church as something very unimpressive. But look what those 120 people did. 120 people, well, Book of Acts says, they've turned our world upside down. These 120 people with their preaching and with their life. So something small can grow into something much bigger. Much bigger. Much more impressive, to the point that Christianity today it is numbered in the billions. They claim there's 2-point-something billion Christians around the world. Now, how many of them are actual born-again Christians is another story. But some 2 billion people count themselves as Christians today. And then that parable, the parable of the mustard seed, is immediately followed by the parable of the leaven that is in the yeast, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. So it's like this woman is baking bread. This would be a very common sight in the ancient world. If you wanted bread, you didn't go to the bakery. You couldn't go to Walmart. Couldn't go to Rouse's. You had to bake it, make it. So a woman baking bread, kneading dough, that'd be a very, very common sight in the ancient world. All the women did it. But for that dough to rise, a little yeast, leaven, had to be mixed in, spread out amongst the whole lump, and then the whole loaf would rise. The whole of the loaf would be affected by the little bit of yeast. Y'all following me so far? Like Paul said, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Just a little mustard seed can grow into something quite impressive. And the Lord said, this is what the kingdom of heaven's like. It's like a woman who leavens a loaf of bread. It's like a mustard seed that grows quite large and can be influential. And in a real sense, this is like Christianity. This is like the gospel message. In fact, this is like you. Amen. And me. And in fact, each and every Christian, because to the world, you probably don't seem all that impressive. And to the world, I would think each and every one of us would seem like we are of little consequence. However, these parables would go right along with something that the Lord himself said in Matthew chapter 5. And verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. Salt's just a little granular looking stuff, but I'll tell you what, it's influential. Its influence, you know it when you sprinkle it on your bland tasting food, right? You are the salt of the earth. The salt, if it loses its saltiness, if it loses its savor, it's not good for anything, but cast it out to be trodden underfoot of men. And then the Lord said this, you are the light of the world. Can you imagine the Lord telling you personally, you are the light of the world. You're the light of the world. And he said, a city set on a hill, you can't hide it. Those lights are going to be seen miles and miles away. A little light in the window, you might not think it's very consequential, but people see it. People set their direction. Somebody way off in a dark desert area sees that one little light, and now they've got a light to follow. Now they've got something to look at. This is their guide now. This is their compass almost. And you know, that's you. You're that light. You, in this world, we know it's Christ in us that's shining out. But the Lord says you. That's the influence you have. You have on others. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, he said, but on a lampstand. And it gives light into all that are in the house. That's a promise we need to claim. That it gives light to all that are in the house. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be the light in our family. That means our example, our behavior, our words, the way we treat each other, the way we treat each other even when we get irritated, the things that come out of our mouth even when we get provoked, even when somebody says something to us they should not have said. And how do we respond? You see, it's not only our actions that matter, but our reactions. Actions matter, reactions matter. When you get poked, when you get prodded, when you get insulted, when you get hurt, when you get offended, this is when the Christian, the light should shine. This is when we should be crucified with Christ. This flesh should go to the cross because everything in you wants to respond improperly. Insultingly, you want to return dig for dig and insult for insult. But this is what the Bible says. You're the light of the world. And men don't take that light, that lamp, and hide it under a bushel or stick it under a bed. No, you put it on a lampstand so that it lights the whole house. You are the influence in your house. Be that light. And then the Lord said, so let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And here's the point. Whether it's a mustard seed, whether it's a little bit of leaven, you and me are called to be an influence. A light, a lamp, salt, we are called to be an influence. And I might mention a positive influence. That's important to add. We're called to be a good influence on others, a good influence on our family. In fact, this is where our influence begins, in our immediate sphere of influence. And that would be, if you're married, your spouse. And then your children and your family, siblings, parents, extended family. We're called to be an influence in our church, a good influence in our workplace, in our neighborhood, with that aggravating neighbor. Even let our light shine there, the one that plays their music so loud, or the one that parks where they shouldn't, or the one that... Yeah. We're in our immediate sphere of influence. Workplace, you know, the person that really gets under your skin. The one that's always digging, insulting. You know, we're supposed to be the light right there. The influence, the salt right there. That's when you smile. That's when you smile. That's when you overcome. That's when you crucify this flesh and you say, God bless you, sister.
Amen.
Yeah, you have to mean it.
He really
mean it. I pray God will bless you. Bless you with some lightning. No, that's not how we pray. And then also, not just our immediate sphere of influence, but also our extended sphere of influence as we live out our Christianity in a community, and that's the church. Christianity is to be lived in community, not just singularly. You know, we're not Lone Ranger Christians. Christianity is lived in community. The Lord designed. It was His plan. He said, I'm going to build my church. My church. It was His plan to have us all a part of a community of believers, men and women of like precious faith, serving the Lord, living for the Lord, loving each other,
Amen.
Overcoming each other
Amen.
When necessary, but serving God together. And that provides even a more powerful influence, because now you have a community of believers exerting their influence on the world. So without a doubt, Christianity has had a tremendous influence on our world, without a doubt. From such a small beginning, mustard seed beginning, little bit of leaven beginning, Christianity has spread. Christianity has had a powerful influence on communities. Of course, begins with families, individuals, families, communities, cities, nations. We've had a profound influence, and let's be the first to admit that the influence of Christianity, or let's say the influence of Christians, hasn't always been perfect. Because there's been a lot of failures and flaws and things that have caused many to sour, have a sour view of Christianity because of some of the things that have been done in the name of Christ. But on the Western world, you know, from its humble beginnings over there in the Middle East, Christianity spread. It spread, well, from Jerusalem out into throughout Judea, into Samaria, and like the Lord said, uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what spread it? Persecution. Christianity was pretty much confined to the area right there in Jerusalem and around Judea until persecution broke out. You read passages in your Bible like Acts chapter 8, which came right after the persecution of Stephen. Remember, he was martyred for his faith, and he confessed the Lord and was killed for his faith, and a man by the name of Saul was instrumental in having him put to death, Saul of Tarsus, who would later become Paul the Apostle. But in Acts chapter 8, the very next chapter says, Saul made havoc of the church, because he didn't stop with Stephen. He started having Christians erected. He made havoc. It means he did great harm. He had a malignant heart towards the church. It was his design to crush Christians and drag them off. They were violently mistreated. And the Bible says he entered into every house, that is where he heard Christians were residing, and hailing men and women, hailing men, he drug them out of their homes, drug them out of their homes and threw them in jail. And the Bible says, therefore, the church was scattered abroad, and they went everywhere preaching the word. They went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't go everywhere and hide. They went everywhere and shined the light of Christ. And because of them shining that light, being an influence, being salt, Christianity spread. Spread throughout the Middle East, spread into Europe, where it transformed Europe. Great move of God over there. And then when Europe got sick and tired of the Christian influence, and a great persecution rose up. I mean, we're talking now about through Roman Catholicism, the Pope, Inquisitions, and so forth. The Christians were terribly persecuted, and they sought refuge elsewhere, where they could worship the Lord with freedom and liberty. And, well, this is 2022 for a little while longer. But 402 years ago, 102 people got into a little tiny wooden boat, estimated to be about 90 feet long, left Plymouth, England, for a new world where they could exercise the freedom of their religion, because they were being terribly persecuted. Many had been arrested, imprisoned, some killed. On September the 16th, 1620, that little wooden ship called the Mayflower set sail across the treacherous Atlantic Ocean. Terrible voyage, all kinds of storms. One of the passengers died. But 66 days later, the little ship landed in the New World. Those passengers were known as pilgrims. And you know, of the 102 that started the voyage, after 1 year, half of them were dead. Wow. After 1 year, the brutality of their first year, the winter, the cold, illness, took a terrible toll. 52 died the first year that they landed in the New World. Wow. But the influence of those men and women and children who made that voyage was so profound that today we would call it immeasurable. Their influence so profound. There's a little passage over in Zechariah. After the new temple had been laid, the foundation had been laid for the new temple, and the new foundation was so much less than the temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier, Zerubbabel asked the question. When he saw the tears in so many eyes from the older generation that was crying because this new temple that they were going to build was nothing compared to what Solomon's temple was. But he said, who has despised the day of small beginnings? Don't despise the day of small beginnings, because great things can come from small seeds. That's the idea. The influence of those men and women and children, although half of them had died, well, it stretches out even to the present generation. Amen. You know, the pilgrims brought not just themselves to these shores, but they brought their ideals. And while their ideals weren't always perfectly lived out, yet the ideals themselves remained. What ideals did they bring? Well, they brought a conscience to the New World. They brought a conscience. They brought with them biblical principles like freedom, liberty for all men, the right to life. And like I said, even though these ideals weren't always lived out the way they should have been, yet the ideals themselves have remained in the core, in the mainstream, we'd say the bloodstream of the nation. They taught things like respect, respect for others, respect for people's property, respect for people's lives, respect for authority. They believed that men, all women, were created equal. They believed in things like honesty and integrity, and they believed in a morality, a standard of morality, a standard of right and wrong living. And they believed in things like being a trustworthy person, being reliable, telling the truth. They believed in ethical behavior. Be honest in all of your business dealings and in your buying and selling. And you know what they brought to the New World? A work ethic. A powerful, sometimes it's referred to as the Protestant work ethic. But you know what it means? You know what that work ethic is? It's the Christian work ethic. Work for what you get. Amen. If you're able-bodied, you work. And you earn a living, you provide for yourself, you provide for your family. Amen. That's the work ethic. And then you want to be a blessing to your community in whatever way you can. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Christian work ethic. You don't lean on others to support you. You don't lean on the state or the government. You do not adopt these crazy get-rich-quick schemes that some people fall for. No, you work. You work for what you have.
Amen.
It's been called the get-rich-slow mentality. Because you listen to this profound, profound ideal that they had. Never spend more than you make. Yeah, live within your income. Profound. I mean, they also had a profound respect for marriage and the home and raising your children in the way of the Lord, raising them to be responsible citizens. But whatever flaws and faults the pilgrims had and their successes, again, imperfect, very imperfect people, imperfectly living out their Christian ideals. But the ideal itself was planted into the bloodstream of the country, and it remains, at least to some extent, to this very day. The point again being the influence of a little seed, how powerful it could be, how powerful. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the most common view of these two particular parables. However, we do have to consider something else. If the little small part of leaven was to influence the entire lump, if the leaven represents the Christian influence, the Word of God, we have to admit that the whole lump, if it represents the nation and the world, the whole lump has not been leavened.
Amen.
Far from it. Far, far from it.
Amen.
I mean, I don't think that there's a single community in the nation, despite however many churches they might have, where you could say this whole city, is, we're all Christians. I mean, they might say that.
Right.
But the point I would make is if the parable is prophesying the influence of Christianity to the point that the whole of the lump is leavened and it all becomes Christians, that hasn't happened. Influenced? Yes. Influenced profoundly? Yes. At least for a while it was influenced profoundly. Not so much anymore. Not so much anymore. But if that was the prophetic message of the parable, it hasn't been fulfilled. Actually, it won't be fulfilled. Not until Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom on earth himself. We're not going to establish it. That goes right along with the parable we studied last time. The evil and the good are going to grow alongside each other until Jesus comes. Till the reapers come and they make the separation. Y'all with me? America was profoundly influenced by Christianity. No one can deny that. No one can dispute it. But what we're witnessing in our country right now is hundreds of years of Christian influence being flushed down the drain.
Amen.
Right now, Christianity is being rejected. It is being abandoned, discarded like it was, you know, the wrapper of something that you want to just waste. It's refused, it's discarded, and worse yet, it's becoming vilified. Christians today have become the target, the objects of vilification, where our country is mad at Christians.
Yes, they are.
they don't like Christians. Not real Christians. Pretend Christians, we can get along with them. The worldly Christians, we can get along with them. But those who are going to be light, those who are going to be different, those who are going to be separate, those who are going to live their Christian life, live their Christian faith, this world didn't like Jesus. This is the condemnation, John chapter 3 said. Light is coming to the world. And the world hated the light. They loved the darkness. That hadn't changed. It's still the same way. We have noticed recently, if you've read the papers or watched the news, a dramatic shift, a dramatic change in American values. And if you haven't kept up with that or seen it, let me tell you, it's very alarming.
Yeah.
It's very alarming, and especially concerning the next generation, the generation that comes after us, because we were recipients of these Christian ideals. You were taught to work for what you get. You were taught to be honest. Probably by imperfect people, imperfect parents, imperfect society, imperfect preachers or whoever they were. Yet the ideals were injected into the bloodstream of our conscience. And we know we're supposed to be honest. We're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to steal. We're supposed to respect other people's property. We're supposed to respect and honor life. Respect their views, respect their opinions, respect authority, respect the law. And morality, that was ingrained. Morality was ingrained in the conscience, in the bloodstream of most of us anyway, especially if you're an older part of the older generation. Not me, but you know. But boy, the new values, see, when the old values are jettisoned, when they're thrown overboard, something steps up to take its place. And what's taking its place today is not morality, not just immorality, but amorality. Amorality means absolutely anything goes, absolutely anything. Even in church, there are multitudes living with girlfriends, living with boyfriends, committing fornication on a regular basis, and they never get convicted about it. There's no conviction from the pulpit. You don't preach about things like that from the pulpit. I still remember a conversation my mother-in-law had with one of her nephews who was going to a great big church in the community that shall remain unnamed. But a great big church, he was loving it. He was going there every week, him and his girlfriend. They're living together. They're living in fornication.
Right.
And she started questioning him about what are you hearing at the church? Do they ever mention that living with your girlfriend is wrong? Having sex with your girlfriend is wrong because y'all are not married? He said, they don't talk about stuff like that at my church, Grandma. Never forget that. They don't talk about that kind of stuff. Well, you know, it's something because some of those pulpits will preach a Bible verse here, Bible verse there. They'll quote a little bit of the Bible. But what are they not saying? What are they not saying? It's not just discern what they say. You got to discern what they're not saying after you sit there for a while. What are they not saying? Certain actions are not sinful because the preacher don't mention it? Well, today, the values, the morals, the ideals, the views, the core beliefs that were instilled in us are being flushed right down the drain.
Amen.
And the new values are held by the majority.
Right.
All the recent polls, and these polls from reliable, responsible pollsters. I'm talking about pollsters that have honest results are saying that the new values of our society have been flipped completely. Now the majority majority of Americans polled support same-sex marriage. The majority of Americans polled support abortion. They may not all support abortion on demand, but they support abortion at least in many cases. There is a spirit of Antichrist and anti-Christianity permeating our nation. Yeah. Human life no longer valued. And what is the immediate result? You start jettisoning these Christian core values. What's the end result? No value for life, no respect for authority, no respect for law. Crime, brazen, violent, cruel crime. A wave of robbery and theft like we've never seen in our nation before. Right. Brazenness, corruption in our politics. Yep. With people without morality, a spirit of rebellion all across the nation. It seems to me that the devil himself has unleashed a spirit of rebellion across America. Yeah. And a whole new nation is now emerging. What's happening right now is a new nation emerging. Amen. It's not only unchristian, it's anti-Christian.
That's right.
And I think we could probably call it the new Sodom. Now, the point is this. If the parable, yeah, we definitely want to pray for our country.
Yeah.
Pray for our children, pray for our grandchildren.
Amen.
But if the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven depicts the continuing rise and influence of biblical Christianity,
right,
until it permeates the whole earth, you know, the whole loaf is leavened, because leaven will leaven a whole loaf. If that's what it depicts, then we can't say that that has happened, nor can we say it ever will happen, not until Jesus comes. So, if that's the case, while I believe this view that we had about the mustard seed being great and we've had a tremendous influence, that can't be all that this parable means, these two parables. There's got to be something else here, and I think that's worthy of our consideration. So can you hang with me just a few more minutes?
Yeah.
All right, I want you to consider this. The view that Christianity's influence will continue to spread, grow, and leaven the whole world is inconsistent with what we know the Bible teaches about the last days. We talked about this last time. Evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 says. The great falling away that Paul said would come first. He said, the day of the Lord will not come till there'll be this falling away. The great apostasy, it's called. The great apostasy. Not the great revival, but the great apostasy. I pray for a great revival. I pray we see revival. I believe we will see revivals. I really do. But a worldwide revival that saves everybody, not going to happen. A great apostasy, that's coming. We may be there. The rise of antichrists, many antichrists and false prophets, Jesus said that was going to happen. Many false prophets shall arise. And he said they'll deceive many, some showing great signs and wonders, insomuch that if possible would deceive the very elect. He said in Matthew chapter 24. Not only that, but at the same time, last days, Jesus said, Matthew 24:12, the love of the most, the many, the love of the many will wax cold. Why? Because of abounding iniquity. Sin, immorality, ungodliness that will permeate the very fabric of the nation and the world, because what's happening here is happening everywhere.
Amen.
The love of the many waxing cold. The last days, Paul wrote, 2 Timothy 3 in verse 1, the last days, wonderful times will come. No, perilous times, dangerous times, deadly times will come. Cruel times, grievous times. This world's not becoming a better place. So, that would mean there's got to be something else here in these two parables we just looked at. And there is something else here that's worthy of our consideration. I want you to think about this. Leaven. Whenever the word leaven is used in the Bible figuratively, not when it's talking about literal leaven, but figuratively, it's always representing evil. It appears 17 times in the New Testament, many, many, many more times than that in the Old Testament. Every time it's used figuratively, leaven represents evil, wickedness, sinfulness, something bad, always, in every single case, unless this verse is the exception. And I don't think it is. Leaven is used to represent sinfulness, wickedness. Why? Because leaven is the corrupting agent that's introduced into the meal. Leaven is what makes it spoil. Leaven is what will ferment. It's what will cause it to rot, decay. So always, always in the Bible, leaven represents the influence of evil.
Right.
So remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was the man who was committing fornication with his stepmother. And Paul said, you got to put that man out of the church. He's still in the church. Everybody knows what he's doing. Committing fornication with his own stepmother. He needs to be out. You need to discipline this man. Get him out of the church and rebuke him. He says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Leaven was not good. Leaven was bad. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And then he went on and said, you purge out the old leaven. Purge it out. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, 7, 8. Purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. That's how the Christians are supposed to be, unleavened. He goes on and says, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Then listen to this. 1 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read verse 8. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. That's what leaven represents, malice and wickedness. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.
Amen.
Leaven represents something evil, something corrupt, something wicked. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices that were offered to God, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 25, he said, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. No leaven, because that represented something impure, polluting the blood that was pure, so which was representative of the blood of Christ. Anyway, you get the point. Leaven represents something sin. Also, I want you to notice something about this particular parable that I think we should point out. You with me in verse 33?
Amen.
The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. It doesn't say she just placed it in there, which you would want to do if you were just going to mix leaven in it,
right.
But she hid it in the meal. Interesting Greek word, encrypto. It's where we get our English word encrypt or encryption. You know what an encryption is? It's when you hide something like a secret code in a communication, in data, in a message. You've heard about something having to be encrypted. So the secret message could get through and nobody would know that, oh, there's a secret message encrypted, hidden. Well, that's the Greek word right here. It was hidden, encrypted. In other words, placed there secretly. We could say concealed surreptitiously in the meal. Why would the meal be secretly leavened. Secretly leavened. What could that mean? Well, it goes right along with the parable just in front of it, where the field was secretly sown with tares in the middle of the night. That's the context, right? The Lord had just taught about how the evil went and sowed in the good field where good seed was, evil tares sown secretly at night where they would grow along with the good wheat. What are we seeing here? What is emerging here? This brings out a whole different dimension to this particular parable, because just as the tares were sown in the field and the wheat grew alongside the tares, so here the leaven was sown in the lump so that it would influence the lump. It could very well refer to the growth and spread and expansion and influence of a false Christianity. If there are tares growing with the wheat, false Christians growing with the true, it could lead to a false Christianity growing alongside true Christianity. And even spreading and becoming extremely influential and powerful. A false church. A false brand of Christianity. You got to think about that. This is not only a possibility, but I do believe this is what the Lord is teaching right here. According to this parable, the mustard seed that would grow and become, think about this, a nesting place for birds. The parables just before, you know, the parable of the sower, what did the birds represent? They represented the devil. The bird, the seeds were sown on the wayside, and the birds came and ate all the good seed, devoured all the good seed, lest it would have an effect on the soil there, on the heart. What if the birds represent evil here? That this false church that grows so big, so quickly, abnormally really, becomes a harbor, a nesting place, a roost for every kind of foul bird. In fact, I believe this prophecy, parable, has its final expression in Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation. The Bible calls it Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And that will become the roost of all kinds of unholy birds. In fact, Revelation 18 and verse 2, when it speaks of Babylon's fall, listen to what the angel cries out. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold, the roost, the nest, the home of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Wow. A roost of demonic spirits. That's what this false religion would become. False religion, false prophets, false ministers, false apostles, false practices, practices borrowed from the world, borrowed from paganism. I mean, we've got two entirely different interpretations of those three little verses. Two entirely different. They almost seem like so opposite. You got to pick one or the other. Actually, I believe both. Both views are simultaneously true. Just like the parable of the wheat and the tares. Just like that parable, there is Christians and there are those who are almost Christians. They look like Christians. They act like Christians. They can talk like Christians. But at their core, they're unsaved, unconverted tares. There's wheat, and there's wheat's evil twin. And there are churches and they are false churches. Amen. They look like churches. They may be big, bustling, prosperous. They may have 1,000 activities going on. But what's roosting in those branches? I think this goes back to reinforcing the message from last week. Boy, is it ever time for us to be discerning. More than ever before, you and I have to be discerning. We have to be able to discern the wheat from the tares as best we can, Amen. Lining things up with the Word of God, the Spirit of the Holy Spirit. But we've got to be able to discern wheat from tare churches as well. And I don't think that there's any shortage of those across the world. Amen. I guess here would be the question. You have to look for the leaven in the lump. If you're really going to discern the true Christianity from the false, you do have to look for the leaven. The leaven would be anything sinful, any kind of corruption, any kind of immorality, any kind of idolatry, anything where tradition supplants the truth. Anything where paganism is brought into its sacred corridors and presented to the people. I mean, it can a ministry can look legit and be illegit. And some can look like they're nothing, that's nobody, that's just a little handful of people over there. But if the fire of the Holy Spirit and love for the truth and service of Christ, living for Christ, loving Christ, it doesn't matter the size of the facility. All the pageantry and magnificence, that don't be impressed by that. That's not what matters. Are they leavened? Are they leavened by falsehoods? Are they leavened by compromise? Are they leavened by worldliness? Are they leavened by sin? Or is there a Christ-likeness? Is there the preaching of the cross, or all members called equally to the cross, to die to self, to overcome the temptations in this world, to live for Christ, Amen. Put this flesh to death, forsake this world, be separate, be holy? Amen. Or is there an amalgamation of the church with the world? Is it worldly? You know, you and I have to be discerning more than ever before. Amen. There's a true Christianity and a false Christianity. I believe the false Christianity will be characterized by faith in men, faith in traditions, faith in their rituals, faith in their baptism. You know, if you baptize, that's it. You in. Whereas a true Christianity, it's going to point you to Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Amen. Christ alone saves. Amen. Christ alone forgives. Yes. It's going to point you to the whole Word of God. Salvation will be personal. You, your relationship with the Lord. Amen. Your faith must be personal. Your repentance must be real. And true Christianity will call you to holy separation. Amen. So who would have thought so much in three tiny little verses, but there's always more than what meets the eye, you know? You can read over little parables like that and shrug your shoulders and say, yeah. You have no idea what I just read or what it meant, but there's always more than what meets the eye. And Father, we pray today that you would guide us and direct us and teach us and have your way in our lives. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray, Lord, for your church, your true disciples, your true church all across our city, all across our nation, across our world, Lord. Help us one and all to live our lives for you, to be lights, no matter how small a light we may think we are, Lord, still we are a candle. We are enough to bring light to the whole house. So, Lord, let us be a light right where we are. Let our influence be positive. Lord, let our lifestyle be consistent with what Christianity teaches. Let us live our lives for you. Let us honor you with our words, with our hearts, our attitudes, our actions, and our reactions. And use us, I pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. Let's stand.